Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 139, verses 1 to 16, and that is on page 576 of your pew Bibles. Page 576. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. This is the word of the Lord. Just going to pray for Jeff as he comes up. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you are here with us this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would just come, speak through Jeff, touch our hearts, our minds, our eyes. May we know you more. May we be drawn into you, and may you encourage Jeff. In your name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. I meant everyone. Good morning, everyone. Hey, thank you. I feel like you're with me right now. It's very helpful. Today is Remembrance Day, as it turns out. And is it the 10th today? Okay, so tomorrow is Remembrance Day, which is great because we get a long weekend. Okay, but the thing is, Remembrance Day is not a glorification of war. It is a remembrance that war is awful. And war takes a toll. And good people sacrifice themselves for the greater good. That's what we remember. Because we live in a broken world. I want to ask you two very simple questions this morning. The first is, how is your spiritual life? Take a moment to think about that. Where is God at work? What is God doing? How is your walk with Him? Do you know what I'm asking when I ask that question? I'm going to say, just raise your hand if you kind of understand sort of what I'm asking when I say, how is your spiritual life? Okay, we actually talk like that. So I have a second question for you. How is your unspiritual life? You see, when I spoke to you about your spiritual life, a picture came to mind about various parts of your life that relate to God and maybe reading the Bible and praying and ministries that you're involved in. And so you had a sense of what I'm talking about. And you may even, in that process of thinking, kind of excluded parts of your life. Okay, he's not talking about work. He's not talking about raising the kids. He's not talking about school. Because those feel unspiritual, not part of the spiritual life. Now, I hope that in asking the second question, you had a bit of a sense of unease. As in, like in your brain, you were saying, do I have an unspiritual life? Now, if I had asked you, how about other parts of your life? Then you perhaps would have happily thought about all the other things that make up life, the things other than your spiritual life. In fact, we're even in a series entitled Taking Faith into Everyday Life, trying to explore how we bring this spiritual life, this part, somehow to bear on the other parts. How do we bring our spiritual life into our real life? Today we're going to talk kind of about the concept that is assumed in the way we phrase that question. When we say, how is your spiritual life, it automatically presumes you have a spiritual life. And when we ask you, how is the other parts of your life, you assume that you have other parts of your life that are real. I want to start by saying God is present. I want you to think of an Olympic athlete. In a sense, an Olympic athlete has only one part to his life, being an athlete. There's only one life, and everything that that athlete does is part of it. So when he's at the gym, well, that's because he's an athlete. But in a sense, the other parts of his life are also part of his training, part of his preparation. So when he's eating, he's making choices according to a plan. When he's resting or sleeping or relaxing, it's all part of optimizing his performance. It's a built-in part of the whole. And we know that the best coaches know that you can push people and so on, but eventually you do say to them, listen, take a break. Have a rest. Visit your family. Go out. Watch a movie. Whatever you want to do. Take a break. Because taking a break is part of being an athlete. You cannot train every day. In fact, one of the most basic principles of training is that you must have one day of rest in every seven. A day when you do no training. Because that day of rest is as important to your fitness and the rebuilding of your muscles and the re-energizing of all your parts as the busy days of exercising and training are. So an athlete only has one life, and I'm talking Olympic, not an athlete like me, who kind of pedals to work every year so often, and so I don't mean that. Okay? And I know that, you know, many of us do look at that kind of seriously dedicated, disciplined life. And we think, you know, I don't want to live like that. It's too hard. You know, that's a choice of life I'm not willing to make. And I don't want to suggest that the Christian life is entirely like being an Olympic athlete. You know, it certainly perhaps is not so regimented. But I do want to use that illustration to help us understand that our lives cannot be split into spiritual and unspiritual parts. Everything we do is part of our spiritual life. And I want you to hear that I am not saying everything we do should be part of our spiritual life. I am saying it is part of our spiritual life. And the reason I say that is because that's just the way it is. Psalm 39 makes it very clear that God is part of everything, everywhere. He is present. And I know that when we're asking this question, how do I take faith into my everyday life? It's kind of a plea and a wrestling with the thing that sometimes it feels that it's not part. And we want to get the feelings and the mentalities and so on to make that sense real in the other parts of life. But at the end of the day, that is simply a question of us being aware of God's presence. Because he does seem to get crowded out by the busyness and the demands and the stress and the rush and the pressure that we have just to get our lives, get through each day. So in terms of bringing God into everyday life, bringing our faith into everyday life, I want to say that the first step is to realize that he is there. We don't have to do something to make him present. He formed us at conception, caused us to grow into who we are, as we've read in Psalm 139, which of course is partly why Christians have such a strong view of human life from conception. And in fact, verse 16 of the Psalm tells us that every day of our lives was already fully known to God before we were even born. God is with us in everything, everywhere, all the time. Now, knowing that is step one of taking our faith into everyday life. Because all I'm saying then is that God is already there. But I also want to say that we need an expanded definition. And we need an expanded definition of our understanding of what the word spiritual means. And in that sense, you might say, well, if I'm going to categorize my life into parts, what would make something fit into the category called spiritual? What makes something spiritual? And it kind of, I think for most of us, we make this thing because we can see a direct link between something and God. So, you know, we see praying as spiritual because, hey, we're talking to God. We may say giving some money to mission as a spiritual activity because God's directly involved in that. We think when we meet with someone specifically to counsel them and to help them because they're struggling with something and we see that as a ministry to them, we know, okay, that's spiritual. But we are asking the question, what about the other 90% of our lives? Now, David, the psalmist, says that when we sit, when we stand, when we think, when we lie down, when we get up, when we come in, when we go out, when we speak, God knows and is there already. He is there in everything. And in fact, in a sermon in Athens to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul says this: in him, talking of Jesus Christ, we live and move and have our being. There is no unspiritual part to our lives, which means that chores are spiritual. Going to work, being at work, taking kids to school, shopping for groceries, writing papers, preparing for exams is all spiritual. Meeting with a friend for coffee, going climbing, reading a book, taking a stroll, whatever you're doing, it is all spiritual. I want to say this. Even when we're sinning, it's a spiritual activity. It's a negative one, but it is a spiritual activity. It's not like sinning has nothing to do with God. It affects us. It affects our sense of God with us. We need to expand our definition of spiritual simply because the reality is I cannot make something not part of my spiritual life. Not possible. In a sense, just like the athlete, whose in a sense whole life is part of this program. I mean, we know that even athletes, they can choose to eat badly or get drunk and party one night or whatever. The only thing they can't do is make any of those things not part of what's going to affect their performance. Whatever they do, it's going to have an effect. I want to say that our struggle with being or not being aware of God's presence starts with an unbiblical mentality that separates our life into parts. Because that separation is false. Now, it seems to us that it describes a reality. You know, it feels like God's not there. When I'm in the supermarket and my kid's throwing a tantrum. You know, when I'm in a meeting at work and I'm arguing with someone about something. It feels like God's not there. It's just grind. But it's not true. God is present. He is there whether I'm handling a situation well or badly. And therefore, everything is spiritual. Now, you think I'm being philosophical. But here's the point. If we can expand our definition of what is spiritual to be everything, we suddenly realize that all the demands of daily life that we face are not the enemy of our faith. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Because how often do we not think, if I didn't have to work these extra hours, and my kids weren't screaming all the time, and if I didn't have to clean the house or fix the car and whatever, then I could have time with God. But now I'm saying, hold on. You are having time with God in all of those situations. And so I'm saying to you, set yourself free. Accept that all these demands of daily life are part of your spiritual life. So that everything that is part of your human existence, eating, sleeping, working, cleaning, getting dressed, all of them are spiritual activities. And the reason it's spiritual is because that is how God designed the world to be. All of these things make up what is part of the good creation. God is present with us in all of them. And doing all of them is part of how God intends for us to live. There are many things that have come into Christianity, especially in the Western world, and to a certain degree because the Western world was the first part of the world to become Christianized, they came into Christianity in most of the world. Is that we took on a Greek mentality about reality. That is, there's the physical world here, and then there's a spiritual world. It was not a biblical concept. It was an error that came into the church's thinking very early. So we have a massive job now to undo it. Especially because we now live in a culture You know, we have this challenge that we have to now drive the secular, despiritualized mindset of the world out of our thinking and replace it with this holistic view of life that Scripture teaches. As Paul said, Christ is all and is in all, Colossians 3, verse 11. Now, to a certain degree, I really only have one point to this sermon, and that's this: all of your life is spiritual. And the reason I've got to this point is I've been reading, I tend to read more than one book at a time, it's just the way I am. So I've been reading a book by Simon Chan. He is a retired professor from Singapore Seminary, basically a book on Holy Communion. And what's interesting about it is that he is an Assemblies of God minister. Yes, some interesting views about that would you not expect from someone in the Assemblies of God, the Pentecostal tradition. I've also been reading a book by Hans Boersma, a professor here at Regent College, called The Beatific Vision, Seeing God. All right, it's called Seeing God. It's a review of the Beatific Vision. Doesn't matter what it is, it's about seeing God. And I realize from these books, in the way that they just talk, and you have to keep in mind, that's like from two ends, from the Pentecostal end to the high Catholic end. Hans is not Catholic, but he's Anglican, as it turns out, but two ends. Both kind of push us towards the reality that we need to re-sacralize our lives. Stop thinking that there's a part of life that is not part of our spiritual life, and therefore, in a sense, live in the whole of life as though it is sacred, as though God is there. We need to re-sacralize life. Because we live in a world that has relegated the spiritual to the margins. And not all of that is the world. Christianity was complicit from the time of the Reformation in rationalizing all kinds of spiritual stuff out of life. So we despiritualized life. Now, I'm quite sure that all of you remember what I said in the opening sermon of this series. Truth is, I didn't know either, so it's okay. I had to go and look it up myself. I mean, I sort of knew because that's why I was looking for it, but I had to check. Because I was asking that at the time, as we were sort of saying, we want to take faith into daily life. I said, well, what is this thing called faith that we're trying to take? What are we trying to take into daily life? And I said, it's definitely not just spiritual disciplines like prayer and Bible study. It's not that. Those are good things. But taking faith into daily life is not putting a Bible verse on my desk at work or taking lunchtime to go and pray. Those are good things. But that's not how I take my spirituality, my life in God, into the world. I said instead that it is about taking a perspective that God exists into all of life. It's about a lifestyle, putting off what is not part of God's plan for humanity and putting on all that I am in Christ. And it was about a disposition, living in the promised peace and joy that only Jesus gives. I live as though God exists, putting off the old, putting on the new, and having peace in my heart. It's a way of being, and that is what I take into daily life. And I'm now saying we need to re-sacralize our lives. We need to re-sacralize it in a number of ways, and these are just suggested sort of practical things. So I'm sort of drifting into living it, but I'm not there yet. And we've said so far, first, know the facts. Christ is present with us all the time, whether we feel it or not. and that all life is spiritual. Christ is all and is in all. It's what we've just been talking about. But to sacralize our lives, we actually have to greatly expand the definition of what is spiritual by expanding our understanding of the story in which we are living. And what I mean by the story in which we're living is I'm saying our understanding, our explanation of reality. Who am I? What is the world like? Whatever I define that to be is going to be my story that I'm living in. And so through this series, as you know, we've had, weeks ago we had Dr. Ian Proven here talking about who we are as human beings, and essentially saying, this is what the Bible says we are as human beings, and this is what the world says we are as human beings. And you know what? The Bible's got a way better definition of what it means to be human. We looked at other things, how we deal with time, taking work and rest, and how we use our tongue, how we speak. Dan did a great job last week talking about friendship. We had Dr. Ross Hastings here a few weeks ago talking about human sexuality. I'm going to have George Guthrie here next week to talk about the workplace. And in each case, we've had to say, this is how the world defines the story, defines reality. But actually, the Bible says reality is something else. And so we need to live this way. And so it really matters that we embrace a biblical view of reality, that we believe the world is the way the Bible says it is, starting with the fact that there is a God who is present all the time everywhere, which is something the world does not acknowledge. And I want to say this, is that we have to know these things. We have to embrace this biblical view of reality, because if we don't, we will simply live according to the unexamined, presumed assumptions of the cultural and social ideas of the world around us. And the fact of the matter is, increasingly, the world's definition of reality is differing from the Christian biblical view of reality. But for us as ordinary people, the 1 hour we spend here on a Sunday, okay, it's an hour and a half, is nothing compared to the 24/7 pressure of all the ways that messages come to us. Advertising and social media and all the things we do just keep telling us a different story to the one that we live in, which is the biblical one. And what I'm saying again, remember this. I'm not saying, well, if you're a Christian, you can believe the biblical view of reality, and if you're not, you can believe the non-biblical view of reality. I'm saying there's only one reality. And this is something that Ian Proven talked about in his seminar. Our issue as human beings is to figure out what that reality is. Because the world often gets it wrong. And what I mean by that is, as human beings, without the information that Scripture gives us, we get it wrong. We actually misunderstand and misperceive what reality is. And this means that if you think that all you need to know to be a Christian is that Jesus died for your sins, you're wrong. Simply because every single day you have to respond to the situations you find in your life. And to know the right way to respond to those, the biblical way to respond to those, you need actually to know a lot more. Because in fact, what we see is that the way that God worked out our salvation, that is the story from Genesis to Revelation, tells us about reality and tells us how to live. Sometimes by story, sometimes by example, sometimes by exhortation. In all kinds of ways, it tells us things. So to talk about living it, the real challenge we face is to transform our minds, as Paul talks about in Romans 12, so that we bring the reality that is real to bear and to be the reality in which we live our daily lives. And there are some obvious things to do that we all know, like having a daily devotion. Often we call that a quiet time with God, where we pray and we read scripture. That is basically essential. If you are not having success in that area, please come and see me, because you're not going to last very long spiritually. You're not going to live victoriously if you don't get that basic one right. We also know that in a sense we need to build specific moments of service, of engaging with people in our week, you know, like visiting a friend who needs some encouragement or offering to help with something. You know, these are kind of moments of ministry. We have a devotional life, we have moments of ministry, but that is only 5%. And to live the other 95%, we have to know our story. We need to actually start perceiving reality the way the Bible does. And part of doing that is to understand how our salvation came about. How did God work in history to bring salvation to human beings and, as it turns out, to the entire cosmos? We have to know the whole story, Genesis to Revelation. For example, Abraham and Sarah, this is Genesis 12 to 25, were childless for many years. Didn't have a kid. And yet God had promised Abraham, I'm going to make your descendants as the stars in the sky, the sand in the sea. And you might think, well, why? Why did he not give them kids when they were young? Because eventually they got so old they knew that they could not have children. But you see, God said that I'm going to give you a child of promise. And so that you know this is a child of promise, I'm going to give you a child that you can only have because of a miraculous intervention on my part. Isaac. I did not look this up. How old was Sarah? I think 120, but that could have been Abraham. She fell pregnant for the first time when she was very old. And we all know that don't happen. Certainly not often anyway. Okay. We also know that, say, King David. He was anointed as king by Samuel when he was basically a teenager. And went 12 or 15 years before it actually happened that he became king. And in fact, many of those years he spent as a fugitive, where his life was preserved only because God helped him. Saul hounded him and hunted him down. And sometimes David and his followers were running on one side of the mountain and Saul and the pursuers were on the other side of the mountain. He came very close to being killed, even though he'd already been anointed king. And when we start understanding these stories, it starts making sense of our own lives. Because we find this is what happens. Life is hard. Life is full of hassles, full of disappointments. But actually, that's God at work. That is God at work. So think about all the times that you think, oh, well, God's not here. going to digress for a moment. The letter to 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that Paul wrote. And the reason he wrote it was that he had been in Thessalonica and he'd been preaching the gospel, and there'd been a riot and he'd been driven out of town. And we do this today. We assume that when we want to do something and it kind of all falls into place, God is there. And when we try and do something and it all falls apart, well, God isn't there. So we think that blessing shows that we're on the right track, and struggle shows that we're not on the right track. And in the case of the Thessalonians, the pagan mentality, and that is a pagan mentality, by the way. There's not a Christian mentality, which you can pick up pretty quickly from these stories. But Paul had preached to all these Christians. He was just starting to disciple them, and then he got driven out of town, and that kind of made them think, well, God wasn't in it. Maybe he wasn't the guy with the right answers. Maybe his story was the wrong one, because if God was on his side, he would not have been driven out of town. And so Paul had to write the letter to help them understand that that was not true. Back to my notes. This is why we have to know our story. We need tools to live in our story. One of the tools that I do use to expand my understanding, and in a sense to force me to expand my understanding, is to live in the church calendar. It's a tool. It's not a biblical thing. But historically, and pretty far back in history, the Christians started using specific days to commemorate specific parts of the story. And we know the obvious ones are Christmas, when we remember the incarnation. God came down from glory and became a human being. We also know that at Easter, we remember that God died, Jesus died, and rose again. So we still do that. The problem is, those are the only ones we do. Actually, we do Pentecost, because, hey, we're spirit-filled people and we like that sort of thing. So, yeah, we want to remember Pentecost. Well, we don't necessarily take time to think about Jesus' presentation at the temple when Joseph and Mary took two doves and presented them to redeem him. Part of the way you had to do things as a Jew on his eighth day. We don't think about that. We don't think about the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary, a young teenage girl, and saying, you're going to bear the Son of God. We don't think about why Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist, just like Abraham and Sarah, did not have a kid till they were way past. And you need to understand something. The mentality of the people was that if you didn't fall pregnant as a woman, you must have done something wrong. There was a sin in your life. So not only did you have to deal with the heartache of not having a kid when you want a kid, but you had everyone looking at you like it's your fault. So I live in the story by taking a day a year to remember each of these little things. The conversion of Paul on the Damascus Road. What was God doing? How does that bear on the story I'm in? And you can go on and on through all these events. I'll tell you one we don't think about much is the Ascension. In South Africa, when I was a kid, Ascension Day was a public holiday. I think in Canada it was until who knows when. But all these Western countries scrapped all these Christian holidays. So we as Christian people never think about the significance of the fact that Jesus has ascended and sits now at the right hand of God. And so we say incorrect things like, I just want Jesus to be with me. But actually, Jesus isn't with me. He's up in heaven at the right hand of God. The Holy Spirit is with me. And Jesus is present with me in the presence of the Holy Spirit with me. But that's a different way of thinking. And we think, oh, well, it doesn't matter. These are theological technicalities. I'm saying, no, it does matter. Because at this time in our history, in the history of our world, our society is increasingly presenting an alternative reality to us. And if we don't understand our story well, we will never be able to live in it well. Something else I do, and I've encouraged people who've come to see me, is to make use of the prayers of the saints. And I said it that way because it's going to freak you out. What are saints? They are just godly people who went before. And we have saints, in a sense, all our lives. We quote Christian leaders. We quote Augustine. We even quote, you know, recent people. We quote J.I. Packer. And we quote N.T. Wright and all kinds of books we read. Well, yes, godly people from the past have helpful things to say to us. So make use of the prayers of the saints. Because I tell you what, the only ones that are preserved are those that were meaningful to people. All the ones that were silly old prayers, that we've lost them. Now, I want to say this for those who think that using a prepared prayer is inauthentic, that when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us how to pray, he did not say, okay, sit down, I'm going to give you the 10 essential principles of prayer. He said, here's a prayer, pray it, which we call the Lord's Prayer. I had lots I wanted to say, but I've already said too much and the time's way gone. But I really want to encourage each of you, as you think about taking your faith into daily life, that you change your mentality. And as an example of how helpful it is to use the prayers of the saints, I'm going to end with what is called the prayer of Saint Francis of Assisi. Now, it's pretty definitely sure that Saint Francis did not write it. Okay. In fact, it only came to prominence sort of in the last 100 years, and I'm not going to go into the history of that. Some people have actually, some scholars even suggested it may go back to the time of William the Conqueror, 1066 and before. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who wrote it. Let's use it, and then we'll see, is it helpful? So, bow your heads. I'm going to pray this prayer twice. The first time I'm sort of going to go through it, just speaking and praying the prayer as it is. And then the second time I'm going to go slowly, kind of pausing after each line so that you've just got a moment to let that line register in your brain. Because this is a prayer about taking faith into everyday life. Let's pray. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. and read it again. Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive. And it's in pardoning that we are pardoned. And it's in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen.